Hey, if you've got your outlines, make sure that you pull them out. Have those in your lap. If you've got a Bible, you can pull that out right now. Open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. How's that? How's that for a book this morning? Ecclesiastes is a small little book. It's one of those little wisdom books right after Psalms, Proverbs, right in that zone. Right after that, it's a little book. Ecclesiastes, I will always have the verses up on the screen, so you don't have to worry about that. But if you've got your Bible, you are going to want to open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Why? Because we're going to be talking about a great, fantastic story. Do you love watching great movies? I do. I love a great movie. I love a great story. I love something that is like an epic kind of tale. But you know what I get caught by surprise, by all the time? Commercials. Commercials. Just simple little commercials that kind of have a little twist in them and catch me by surprise. Commercials like this one. Take a look. Kills me every time I watch it. I'm looking up there, I'm like, come on, keep it together, keep it together. I can feel my eyes start to tear up. It's like, be brave. Man, when it goes to that be brave right there, and I think this is a brother, and oh my gosh, that's great. I love these kinds of stories. What is your favorite kind of story? What's the story that just absolutely you would pay money to go to a movie to see? You would sit down in your living room and as you're flicking through Netflix, you go, oh, that's the kind of story that I want to watch today. What kind of a story is that? Perhaps it's this kind of a story. Perhaps it's a happily ever after. Remember The Princess Bride, right? The Princess Bride, fantastic story about Wesley pursuing through all kinds of difficult odds his princess, Buttercup. Yes, Princess Buttercup. And the story ends in a true happily ever after fashion with Wesley leaning over on his white horse and kissing Princess Buttercup. And it was the most perfect kiss, perhaps, that has ever existed in all of time. Right? Remember that? What a great story. But okay, I get it. I'm looking back at Seth and he's gone. He's nodding his head like, come on, dude. That's a fairy tale. Perhaps this is more your cup of tea. Harry Potter, okay? Harry Potter. Okay, still a fairy tale. But even so, Harry Potter. A lot of us in the last 10 years kind of cut our teeth on the wonder of this story. Harry Potter kind of coming to age with all of his friends and watching them grow up. And at the climax of Harry Potter, Lord Voldemort. There he is, Lord Voldemort, right? He's the bad guy without a nose, got blown off somehow. His whole thing, he comes after Harry, and he just unleashes all of his power, right, at Harry, and he's going to kill him. And he tells him, I'm going to kill you. Harry, who, by the way, just recently came back from the dead. But Harry, for his part, fights back at Voldemort and begins to realize in his final great battle that the power that he's dealing with is greater than the one that Voldemort is dealing with. And what happens? Voldemort is vanquished, right? He turns into ashes. Yeah, if you've not seen it, it's wonderful. He turns into ashes and he just kind of breaks apart and is just kind of disintegrates and flutters down to the ground, and it's like this great victory, and it only took him, you know, 8 films to get to that point, but it was really good when it got there. It was an epic, epic story. But maybe your favorite movie is my favorite movie. Maybe you prefer this guy. Yes, there he is. You remember that scene where he's facing off with the enemy? In this case, the Emperor Commodus. And he turns and he pulls his helmet off in dramatic fashion. And he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, and loyal servant to the true Emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife." And I mean to tell you, if you've got any passion in you whatsoever, that moment in the movie is one of the greatest moments in cinematic history. I absolutely love that. Several times in the movie Gladiator, he comes close to death. And whenever he does, he fades into a scene. Do you remember it? He fades into this scene where he's walking through a field of wheat. And there is a road that is out in front of him. And standing far down on that road, be kind of difficult to see on this picture, but standing far down on that road is his wife and his son who were murdered. And whenever he is standing in that place, because he's a soldier, between this life and the next, this is the scene. This is the scene that is there. And at the end, when he has finally vanquished his foes and he drops backwards and dies, what is it that we see? We see him walking through this field to be reunited with his wife and his son. He has come to a place of peace. Even a story like Gladiator does not end with the death of the gladiator and everybody walking away just going, "Yeah, that was awesome." No, it ends here. It ends in a happily ever after. What kind of story are you drawn to? Is it... Well, I didn't hear that. What was that? La La Land. I've not seen La La Land yet. I will go see La La Land. I promise. These stories, they grip us. They take hold of us. They are the happily ever after stories, which in my home, which is all women, by the way, we watch a lot of happily ever after. I mean, Hallmark is like, oh man, to a nauseating capacity. We have got Hallmark on all the time. I'm into redemption stories, reversal stories, stories that are gritty, but in the end, something truly noble and truly just occurs in the midst of it. Why is this? Why is it that our hearts are drawn to these things that we spend hundreds upon in our culture, millions upon billions of dollars to experience, to listen to read, to watch great stories? I do not think that it is by mistake. And this is where Ecclesiastes comes into play. I offer up to you these verses beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." Turn, turn, turn. Yeah, the birds, right? You guys are all thinking that. Yeah, the writer of Ecclesiastes did that first. Okay, not the birds and that kind of thing. But, okay, moving on. "A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather them up, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and finally, a time for peace. Why is it that our hearts are drawn to great stories? I think it's the same reason that the Birds even used this song back in the 60s and 70s. It's because we are drawn to something that has truly been written into our hearts. Why do I say that? Why do I think that God is the great storyteller that is behind all of these stories? Because immediately following those verses, it says this. What gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, I'm looking at all these things. You could do this, you could do that. You can gather stones, you can throw stones. You can do this. You can live, you can die. You can peace, war, all these different contrasts. And he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there's nothing better for them, humans, us, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure, or eat, drink, and be merry in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added. Nothing will be taken away. God has done it so that people would fear him, respect him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. What in the world is that talking about? Why does the writer conclude those things? I believe it all pivots off of a singular verse that was right there in the middle. That he, God, has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, he has done so in such a way that we experience that eternity in just the finite little life that we live. We maybe have, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. I got to keep going because I know people in the room. 90 years, okay? to experience this life. And so we see a very, very small part of eternity. In fact, it says there that mankind cannot find out what God has been doing. Mankind cannot see from his own perspective, this little perspective, the big story of what God has been doing. So he writes eternity into our hearts. He writes stories. Stories of this thing or that thing. Of peace. Of war, of joy, of sorrow. He writes all of these things into our hearts, and our hearts are drawn to great stories. Not just by mistake, but because God has written these things into the very fabric of our lives. Brené Brown, in her wonderful book on overcoming shame, says that when we tell our stories, we change the world. I think that there's something fantastic, something profound in that statement. And I think it's something that resonates with all of us. When we get to tell our story, it truly changes. It even changes the way that we think about our own story when we get to share it. And I've got great news. God is a grand storyteller. And while he has written eternity in your heart, you couldn't possibly know the whole story unless what? Unless he tells you. Unless he secures that story and writes it down so that you and I could know what that story is. And that's exactly what God promises that he has done. He has written down his story from the beginning all the way to the ending. All that it has been. And he's written it all down for us in the Bible. Take a look at the second page there. We are all part of a great story. I actually have fill in the blanks. Okay, so if you have got a pen or a pencil, or if you're really dexterous, you can use those microscopic pencils that we leave in the book racks for you to get frustrated with. You can use one of those. In God's story, he is both creator and he is king.
In the book of Colossians in the Bible, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What is the Bible's most, what is the Bible's first and greatest concern? In the beginning, what happened? God created, didn't he? God is creator and he is king. This is one of the first and foremost things that you learn if you pick up a Bible and you open it up to chapter 1, verse 1. You're going to find out that God is creator and that God rules over all of the creation. And in fact, the creation even holds together because of him. This is his story. This is God's story. You are invited into God's great story. God's story, though, has a request of you. That second line. God's story requests loyalty to the king. Loyalty. Fidelity. Commitment to the king. That's what he's required of mankind from the very beginning. That's what he's asked of mankind. Loyalty to the king. Why? Why would God want that? Is he just a mean guy? Was he bored? Did he just float around in heaven and think, "I got nothing to do. I'm going to create mankind"? Because that'll be easy. That'll be simple. No, in fact, the Bible tells us that God's story requests loyalty to the king because his story reflects his perfection. It reflects his character. It reflects his story in every one of our lives in all of history. The reason that God requests loyalty from his people that he has created is because we were designed to reflect who he is. We're designed to reflect his perfection, his character, his ways. This is why God has requested loyalty from us. Will we trust him with our lives? And what was Adam's response to that? Well, we kind of know this part of the story. God takes him into the garden and he sets up the whole thing and he says, "All of this is yours. But there's this one request that I have. Don't eat of the fruit of this one tree." That's it. Everything else, you're good. But this thing right here, do not eat of the fruit of this tree, because in the day that you do so, in that day, you will surely die. And of course, what does Satan say? That's not true. What do we know? God's story requests loyalty. Those people, we certainly have a response. We certainly have some sort of a response to what the king has laid out there for us, to what he has revealed about who he is. His story reflects his perfection. But Adam and Eve were not on board for that, were they? When Satan said, "You're not really going to die." They're like, "Okay, let's give it a whirl." And so they eat the fruit. And what happens? Do they just drop dead? No. So in some strange way, in some half-truth kind of way, in some sort of half-truth, like I used to tell my parents, they're both in the room right now, so I can say that now. Or like my own children, tell me. In some sort of like partial way of telling the truth, mankind is deceived into thinking that death does not own them in that moment. But the Bible says that exactly what God told them would be true actually came true right in that moment. Because from Adam to every single one of us, no one has ever chosen submission to the king. None of us. None of us choose submission to the king. We're not interested in it. In fact, submission's kind of a bad word in our society, isn't it? We don't want to submit to the government. We don't want to submit to each other. We certainly don't want to submit to a spouse. We feel like submission is actually negative. That's what a weak person does. And so submission, loyalty, faith, fidelity to the king, that's crazy. In fact, especially those of us in America, we even look at this whole monarchy idea and what do we think? Well, that's a bunch of hooey, Who would follow a king? Who would follow a queen? Those Brits, they're crazy. That's a nutty way of doing a government. We've got a government by the people, for the people. Look at us. Yeah, look at us. From Adam all the way to the modern day, no one chooses submission to the king. We all fall short of the perfection that God has set as his standard. If loyalty is what he demands, and falling short of that loyalty the Bible calls sin, then this is the judgment. Not the judgment because God is just ticked off, but because it reflects his character. See, he's good, and he's just, and he's right. And because of that, he cannot rightfully let sin go unpunished. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that death is given its power by sin. That the sting of death is sin. Without sin, death has no power. But because of sin, death now has power. It entraps mankind. We cannot escape the bonds of death and in fact live in fear of it. Running from it. Avoiding it at all costs. Living as though this life is everything. And as though there is nothing beyond it. What does it push and force and wiggle us into? Being a people that from Adam to the modern day still never submit to the king. There is good news. There is good news in the midst of this, and it is very straightforward and it is very simple. God loves all people, even you. Even you. I know this is hard to imagine. I know that for many of the people that I talk to that have never had a relationship with God, they say, I don't think you realize what I've done. I don't think you realize who I am. You're absolutely right. I don't. I might think you're a total filtering. Schmuck. No, I can't say that word. I might think that you're a total jerk, all right? I might just think that you're a horrible person. That might be my impression of you. However, God, in all of his infinite wisdom, knew what you would do before Jesus Christ ever came and sacrificed himself for you. For the very foundations of the world, God knew what you would be up to. And God says, for God so loved what? The world except for you? No. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It says in another place in the Bible, for God, who is rich, wealthy is the word. Not just like rich, like chocolate cake. Rich. In other words, he has all the wealth in the world as far as mercy measures it. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead, trapped in our sin, trapped by death, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Grace, the free gift, the undeserved gift of God, offered to all of you, to all of mankind. Why? Because God loves all people, even you. And he provides a perfect substitute. His only son. And probably it would be good to think of that only son as being the unique son. The one and only, the perfect one. That kind of a son. A son that is beyond all others. That son, Jesus Christ, is offered as a substitute, the Bible says. A substitute. In what way does he substitute himself for us? The Bible says that God made him sin, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that you and I might benefit from that and receive the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus Christ comes and lives a sinless life, a perfect substitute. And the death that you and I are supposed to suffer, that's what we talked about on Good Friday, isn't it? That's why we call it Good Friday. Because it's on the cross of Jesus Christ that the penalty for sin is paid. That the blood is spilled. That's why we sang that song. I think about that every time we sing that song, Scott, about a fountain of blood that we're rolling around in, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, this is the grossest song I've ever heard in my life. That's just bizarre. Who sings this kind of thing? Only Christians would sing that kind of thing. Why? Because there's victory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not Bad Friday. It's not Dark Friday. It's not Black Friday. It's Good Friday. But we don't know its goodness until Easter. We don't know if all that Jesus said, if all that Jesus did, if it really came true until Easter Sunday, when Jesus is raised from the dead. And then we know that all that he said, that when he said, you'll tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. When he said that he would come back and he did it, we know that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It would have been so simple for the people in the first century to just produce a body or to prove it wrong or to show it as the myth that it is often claimed to be. But the fact is there's more material evidence that exists that Jesus Christ, that what he said, that who he was, that what he did, and his resurrection from the dead is a reasonable faith to believe that he is that perfect substitute that God was promising the whole time and reveals to us in his great story. What do you do with this? What do you do on an Easter Sunday when you walk in and you're like, dude, I was just thinking about what I wanted for lunch, not this. I mean, this is a little much for me. Let me share with you what the Bible says. It says that God's love once again requests a response. It's not a different response than the original. It's still a response of loyalty. It's still a response of faith. It's still a response of trust. Trusting God in his provision, Jesus Christ. How do you obtain a return to reflecting the goodness of God? You have to respond to him. It's an invitation, though, to reflect his goodness. It's an invitation to live as you were designed. Not living as the captain of your own ship, as though Frank Sinatra sung that song in the garden. I did it my way. I did it my way. No, rather, this is a response of salvation by submission. I'm not going to dress it up into some package that it's not. It's salvation by submission. It's loyalty to the King. It's salvation by loyalty to who He is and what He said. And the Bible says that you obtain it with a confession, not just of what you think, not just of what you say, but of who you are. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified or made right. It's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. In other words, what you believe is lived out in the way that we live. Has this ever happened in your life? And I don't mean have you thought something and then believed something and then said something. Hold on. Okay, I think I'm all right. When I was a child, I used to believe that Santa was real. I believed it in my head. I knew it in my heart. I acted like it in my life. I look like him today. I know what you're thinking. I saw a wife lean over and go, hey, I think that's Santa up there. All right. Just because I believe something doesn't make it true. Just because we're all convinced of something doesn't make it right. At one time, everybody thought the earth was the center of the universe. And they were all wrong. Reality is, in order for this to be true, there must be something that stands completely outside of us. Something that is sharing this epic story with us. And that as we go through and meticulously inspect each and every aspect of that story, we have to make a decision as to whether or not that story is faithful or if that story is not faithful. And if it is faithful, then you're on the hook for it. And if it is not faithful, you can discard it and see what happens. That is the bottom line. You must respond one way or the other. God's love requests response. And let me make clear what it says. It's a response to reflect His goodness. It is not a response to secure you heaven. It'll do that. But that's not the point. It's not a response so that you can be a better person and tell other people, hey, I'm a good person and you're not. That is not in the Bible, all right? It's none of the things that we often popularly shove into our brains. It is a response which is an invitation to reflect the goodness of God. I thought about this as I was preparing for this morning, that every one of our lives is a story. But every one of the lives here has got an ending, right? What's the end of your story look like? What does the end of your life look like? Jesus offers eternal life endings. That's what He offers to us. Not eternal separation, not eternal death, not eternal whatever. He offers eternal life. Of course, when I say that, and I get a picture in my head, I often default to Hallmark. Little cherubs, naked, right, baby angels with arrows on clouds. And I think, is that what's in the Bible? Is that what's reflected? No, it's not. It's eternal life that is beyond anything that we could possibly comprehend. If every story that we experience, if everything that we are drawn to is some sort of eternity written on our hearts that is drawn to the epic, actual story of God, if He placed it there so that we would be drawn to Him and attracted to Him, then I have to believe that what God says about heaven being just inexpressibly fantastic has got to be true as well. I think that it's probably captured most brilliantly, amazingly, in one of my favorite set of books. This is the very last couple of paragraphs from the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know how long ago it was that you read this book, but the last book is called The Last Battle. And a tragic train accident has just happened, and the four primary characters have been transported from that train into Narnia, where they are standing with Aslan. Aslan is the lion, the picture of God in C.S. Lewis's story. And Aslan turns to them and he says, "You don't look happy, not as happy as I meant for you to be." And Lucy says, "We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You have sent us back into our own world so often." I think that speaks to something inside of me. That when it gets right down to it, that God doesn't really want us. We see little pictures of God in church, but then they get jacked up by other Christians, by our friends, by our family, by those that we don't even know, that we just see on CNN, the idiots that they find to interview. You know, the Christians. We're afraid, I think, of this. And Aslan says, there's no fear. No fear of that. Have you not guessed? And within their hearts, they leapt for joy. A wild hope rose within them. And Aslan said, there was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you that are here, as you used to call it, you are now in the Shadowlands. You're dead. The term, he uses that like a school term. He says, your term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. And now this is mourning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all of our stories. And we can most truly say that they did live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. God has written eternity on your heart. And he requests fidelity, loyalty, faith to him. What does the end of your story look like? I'm going to pray as the worship team comes back. And we have an opportunity to respond. God, I thank you for the wonder of this story. I thank you that you have included us and not just left us afloat without an anchor, without any hope. God, I pray that you would truly write the depths of your story on my heart and on the hearts of those that are here today. That we would be men and women that are thoughtful, that think carefully, and that respond in faith with loyalty, submitting ourselves to the King, because this is your story, God. And we are just a part. But we thank you. We thank you for including us in your story. Pray, God, that we would respond out of hearts that are drawn to eternity. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And probably a passage that is the first one that most of us learned when we were children, and is one that is probably etched in your memory no matter what your background is. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You and I are part of the greatest story ever told. Be loyal to the King. Worship him forever. And God bless you on this Easter Sunday. Have a great Sunday afternoon.